Sure is wonderful to be with you on this Resurrection Day. To sing and to rejoice together with the brethren, my heart is full. I hope that yours is as well, that you're in love with this Savior that has been given to us to defeat death, to defeat sin, to take us into His presence forever in glory. What could be better? I've got competition back there. That's good. I probably need it. Is that Brother Darrell? Is that something going on in the? McCully, are you causing trouble again? Oh, wow. We love you, brother. Thank you. Well, I get my mind back here. We meet celebrating Christ's resurrection, don't we? And we've sung about really what a value it is. And I want us to peruse, and that's all we can do today, or we'd be here all afternoon, and that would not make you happy. I want us to peruse the resurrection chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians. And I'm going to sort of cherry pick through here some items as I talk about the value, which should go without saying, of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, many, perhaps most people today, and I hope that you're not in that category, or if you are, we can change your mind, believe that we all exist by some cosmic accident, which is not only unexplainable, but is utterly ridiculous, by the way. And that when we die, we simply cease to exist just as we did before we somehow magically came into existence in the first place. But the Bible tells us that all people from all times of history will be resurrected. And that is because we were created by God as eternal beings. Every one of us, regardless of our relationship to God, have been created as eternal beings. Now, there are two resurrections. The first for those in Christ, and sadly the second for all the unsaved. Two resurrections, and we will see in our text that we want to be a part of the first resurrection in which Christ says He is the first fruits of those that are saved. And the issue is for us is what role we will play in eternity. Will we glorify God dying in our sins and paying for our sins eternally? Or will we glorify God because our sins have been placed upon the broken body and the shed blood of Jesus Christ? The resurrection of the unsaved is found in Revelation 20, verse 11, and it's called the Great White Throne Judgment. The unsaved will be judged individually and sent into eternal hell. And all the saved will be part of Christ's resurrection. And the resurrection of Christ is the crown of Christianity. I'm not going to spend time talking apologetically, that is, trying to seek to prove Christ's resurrection. In fact, there have been many, many, many that have sought to disprove his resurrection, and they cannot disprove his resurrection. And the reality is, it is a fact. Just as I know God is real and his word is true, and that was summarized in our reading of 1 Corinthians 15, that verses 3 through 8 that we just had Mike read. So stated by God, it is the gospel message, proved in history, so witnessed by hundreds, so a part of so many changed lives and individuals that were willing to give their life because he has risen, and on that kind of truth goes. But understand this, that Christianity rises or falls on the reality of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And I hope that you can unashamedly stand on it today. It's not just a nice thing to think about once a year, but it is a life-changing relationship with God because he lives. Because he lives. Because Christ has made the way for those in him, the way of eternal life and glorification. And none of this would be true without his resurrection. None of it would be possible. Ephesians 2:6 sums it up, that God made us alive forever with Christ by raising us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places. That's Ephesians 2:6. Think about that. Chew on that. In fact, it's given in a language here, in a tense that is as good as done in the mind of God, that we are already seated with Christ. If we are in him, we are part of his resurrection. And for you and I, at issue is what premium do we place on the resurrection of Jesus Christ? How does it change your life? What is your thinking as you go day to day and deal with all the problems that life brings you and all the issues of life? Is it constantly in your mind that Jesus Christ is a living God, that he is at the right hand of the Father, and that you are going to rule and reign with him forever because of what he did on Calvary's cross and being raised from the dead? So we're going to stand, and we must stand, on the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I'm in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and we're going to begin now just looking in a cursory way at verses 12 to 19. Now, we read, Paul says, "Now if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead?" What he does is he reflects the attitudes of those who deny resurrection. Now, some people out and out deny it, even religious people. I've attended funerals before. I heard a pastor say, if there is a heaven, we think so-and-so, who is a nice person, is probably going to be there, if there is. There's no if here. There's no ifs at all. Other people deny the resurrection by their lives, how they live, as if there is no resurrection, as if there is no God of what you're accountable to. These are sometimes religious people, but religious people who see no future. Their ambition is right here and right now, thinking religion will provide a better life. But this now focus, sadly, is also the predominant theology of our day, where the idea of Easter, and I don't like that term particularly, really the resurrection, is sort of like a charm you wear around your neck. It's a teaching that emphasizes better living today or dealing with felt needs, my felt needs, and my self-fulfillment, and a redefinition of saving faith. And this has become more the norm of today's Christianity. But before we do anything here in 1 Corinthians, I've got to go to Romans chapter 8. If you would turn there with me, if you have your Bibles, Romans chapter 8 and verse 29. Romans 8:29. Here is Paul saying, "For those," and this is the sovereignty of God in salvation and the unbroken chain of events that God takes us through for salvation, whether we realize it or not. He says, "For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren." That idea of firstborn is that as the firstborn, he is the inheritor, as the firstborn of Israel was in each family, he is the inheritor of all things. That he would be the firstborn among many brethren. "And these whom he predestined," notice this, "he also called, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And these whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified." He also glorified. God's saving goal is what? Is our glorification if we are in Christ. And glorification is made possible through Christ's resurrection. Because he lives, you too, in Christ Jesus, will live. And glorification is the defeat of death, is the change of heart. It talks here about sanctification, becoming more like Christ, and then the full realization of that is in glorification when he takes us to be with him. And we'll see that back in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 54. And in terms of the value of Christ's resurrection, Paul will look at it as it were from sort of a negative side, summarizing the useless and other vanity of religion without resurrection. What is religion without the resurrection? Well, it's just so much air blowing, if you get right down to it. Words without meaning. Paul, verse 14, he says, of chapter 15 in 1 Corinthians, he says, "If Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is vain. Your faith is also vain." It's just nothing but air. It's a vapor. It's like what Solomon talked about. Vanity of vanities, unless Christ has risen from the grave, and he has, all is vanity. If this fallen life is all there is, he goes on to say that Christianity is false. And because Scripture is focused on eternal life, restoration and glorification and fellowship with God, that which was lost in the garden and promised to humanity when God said there would come one who would crush the head of Satan, when our first parents, Adam and Eve, cast us into a state of sin, it is the correction of that and even the improvement upon that in glorification. Unbelievers think this life is it. I hope that's not where you are this morning. And so in this life, they seek to get as much of the present as possible, not looking ahead to God. But that is not Christian, and I'm not talking about that we should live every day stagnant, not doing anything. We should be actively involved and engaged, but that's not where our heart is. Christ talked about that. That where a man's heart is, that's where he belongs. If our heart is fixed on the glory that is yet to come for everyone that is in Christ, recognizing this is a sinful world, it's a world that is deteriorating, it's a world in which if this is all there is no hope. Do you realize that? Oh, I hope you do. All true theology focuses sure, with some degree of living now, but ultimately with eternal life in view. And because of our Lord's resurrection, even the last thing said in the Bible, may I remind you of that in Revelation 22? Come, Lord Jesus. And with that coming is glorification. Is our glorification. Moving and skipping down to verse 20 of 1 Corinthians 15, after he's answered a lot of loose-ended connections that people would have and think, he says, "But now Christ has been raised from the dead." And this is a language bursting from certainty and from overwhelming joy. This should be the joyful emphasis of all truly invested in his resurrection. And again, he uses the term first fruits, which means as the God-man, he is the first person to receive a resurrected, glorified, immortal body. He opened the way. He leads the way, and by the way, he is the way. Isn't that amazing? All of that. First fruits was something that Israel was to do at every harvest. When they initially, after they planted and they started receiving the fruit of their harvest, they were to take the first of that and bring it to the temple and give it to the Lord as a thanksgiving offering, with the idea in mind, understanding and knowing that there was more to come. There was more to come. And you see, there was even an element of faith in that. In verse 21, he says, "For since by man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead." He said, a man must rectify the fact that he is in Adam. And he's going to go on to say that in Adam all do what? They die. Now, is that true, by the way? If you don't recognize that, is there anybody alive today that was living in the 1700s? I don't think so. If you are, raise your hand. Maybe the 1800s? No, I don't think so. I'm in the 1900s, okay? And back somewhat earlier in that year, those years too, by the way. If I'm in Christ, he says in verse 22, "For as in Adam all die, also in Christ all will be made alive." All will be made alive. There is no promise or issue from any other source, from any other religion, from any other philosophy that comes close to this. This has unequaled value. All in Christ will be made alive. They will be made alive eternally, and not only made alive eternally, but glorified eternally in his presence. This makes this issue of being in Christ the number one priority. Does it not? Can you think of something more important than that? I know that everybody here, whatever age you are, you face issues and trials and difficulties and problems. Some of them may be small and some of them are huge. But nothing compares with this, and this overrides all of that stuff. Every bit of it. You think when we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, any of this stuff is going to matter? You think you're going to tap somebody? Do you remember the issue back in blah, 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 and blah, 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 blah? Who cares? Bright shining as the sun. This makes the issue of being in Christ, again, number one priority. Are you in Christ? Have you come to grips with your sin? Are you a new creature? I often talk about that. I think that's such an important issue. 2 Corinthians 5:17. That if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature, a new creation. Old things are passed away. He has a different view of life. He has a different mindset. In that same context, Paul said we have as our ambition to be pleasing to Him. He talks about the fact that I don't look at anybody or anything like I used to look at it, because I look at everything that I look at on the basis of my relationship with God and where I am going. It's all temporary, but with Him it's all permanent in the coming kingdom of Christ. You see, it's not something religious that we do now, but it's who we become in Christ, and all because He lives. Because He rose from the dead, He broke the back of sin, He has broken the back of death. Who can laugh at death other than those that are in Christ? In fact, later in this passage, I said it many times, it's interesting to me that Paul makes light of death. Oh, death, where is your victory? Oh, death, where is your sting? He mocks death because he is in Christ Jesus. He's the only one who can, except for those that are in Christ, can also do the same. Now, I don't think we should go around carrying on about that. You understand what I mean. But in your heart, you don't have to fear death. You don't have to look at it as the great nemesis that it is, because He has risen from the grave and He is Lord. In verses 24, and I'll read that, he says, verse 24, then comes the end when he hands over the kingdom to the God and Father, when he has established all rule and authority and power. And it says, for he must reign until he has put all the enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be abolished, notice this, is death. The last enemy to be abolished is death. Everything is regained in Christ Jesus. He's going to reign, and he means literally reign. He's going to reign on the earth, and then he's going to reign eternally in that eternal order that is found in Revelation 21 and 22. And death will be abolished, and there won't be any more tears, it talks about. Every tear will be wiped from every eye. I can't even begin to imagine that. But that is the value of the resurrection. Nothing compares with that value. In verses 35, and I know I'm jumping around here, and I must do that, He answers a question here that really should come from, first of all, I couldn't help but think, it's one of my favorite hymns. It happened to be my son's favorite hymn, Josh's favorite hymn, How Great Thou Art. How great thou art. When I in awesome wonder consider all the worlds thy hands have made, I see the stars, I hear the roaring thunder, thy power throughout the universe displayed, then sings my soul, my Savior, God to thee. You see, he's taking us in that hymn up and lifting us up really into reality to see that God is here, God is the sovereign, God is in control, God has made all of these things, God has given us all these promises in His Word, God has given us His Son that died on Calvary's cross and has resurrected from the dead and tells you in Him what you're going to be, where you're going to be. Hallelujah. What a Savior. What a Savior. And so we need to put that on as we look at verse 35, because here we have some pessimism. Notice what he says here. But someone will say, how are the dead raised, and with what kind of body do they come? Now that would be a typical response from somebody who's struggling with this. Even though it's funny to me that people can believe all kinds of ridiculous false ideas and lies about many things, but cannot accept what God says. And this addresses, I think, those who also claim to be Christian, but are not living like Christians and not embracing the reality of the resurrection. It has not come into the fiber of their being as to the importance of it and the value of it. And so it says, but someone will say, and Paul addresses this head on. He says, how are the dead raised? And see, people are looking at, for example, many people are cremated today after death. And you look at the breakdown of the physical body and the complex distribution into the elements and the power that would be required to achieve and put that back together again in some form that is glorified. And that just seems like, how could that possibly be? But let me remind you, but Christ was raised from the dead. But Christ was raised from the dead. Colossians 1:16 tells us that all things were made by Him. All things were for Him. And He holds all things together. I want you to look back at Isaiah chapter 40 with me just for a moment. Isaiah chapter 40. Look at verse 12 beginning. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of His hand? Now who there is God, is Christ, right? He's the one that's measured the waters in His hand and the hollow of it, and marked off the heavens by the span, and calculated, get this, the dust of the earth by the measure. Is there any dust in the earth? He's got it all. He's got every dust particle exactly where it's supposed to be. Can you imagine that? And weighed the mountains in a balance and the hills in a pair of scales. Verse 13 says, who has directed the Spirit of the Lord, or as His counselor has informed Him? And of course the answer is, nobody. But He's got it all, you see. That's the whole point of this. Skip down to verse 15. Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket. Think of a drop from a little drop of water, and the nations, all the things that have been created, all the billions of people on the face of the earth today, and all the structures and all the stuff, they're like a drop in the bucket to Him, and are regarded as a speck of dust on the scales. Behold, He lifts up the islands like fine dust. Skip down to verse 26. Lift up your eyes on high and see who has created these stars. Now, we've talked before about the incredible size, distance, glory of the stars. Hundreds of millions of light years away. And there are billions and billions of stars, more than can be possibly counted. Who has created these stars? The one who leads forth their host by number. He calls them, notice this, all by name because of the greatness of His might and the strength of His power. And notice this, not one of them is missing. He didn't skip over any of them. He knows everything about every one of them. We cannot comprehend our universe. And look back at Isaiah 40, verses 10 and 11. He's talking now specifically in relation to us. Behold, the Lord God will come with might, with His arm ruling for Him. Behold, His reward is with Him, and His recompense before Him. Like a shepherd, He will tend His flock. In His arm, He will gather the lambs, that's you and me in Christ Jesus, and carry them in His bosom. He will gently lead the nursing ewes. This is what He will do for the beloved, because He has all of these incredible things in His hand. Every hair of our head is numbered. Every molecule in our body is numbered. And Paul's logic is, if God is so great, so good, and has already shown His glory in all of these examples, and in raising Christ Jesus, how is it that we could not believe what He has promised? Is He able to do those things? Is anything too hard for God? Do you see the wonderful insight that God's Word brings that nothing else can bring? And back in our text, they ask, what kind of body, and still in verse 35, do they come? This smacks also of skepticism and impossibility. But do note it is called a body. Christ's resurrection was physical. Down in verse 44, this resurrection body is called a spiritual body. But still, remember, it is called a body. And really what he's doing there is he's merely describing the contrast of our natural, sinful, or mortal body, and differentiating our old body from what our glorified body will be in the presence of God. It is still a physical body, but a body free from the bondage of sin, because sin will no longer exist. Do you see what we have to look forward to if we're in Christ? Why do we sing? Why do we say, up from the grave He arose with a mighty triumph o'er His foes? Back in our text, down at verse 36, Paul gets right up in our face, those that are wavering in this. He says, you fool, that which you sow does not come to life unless it dies. This is not silly name calling, but it is closely akin to what we read about in Romans chapter 1 when it talks about the fact that people know from the things that are around them, from the creation that God has displayed, and yet suppress the truth and unrighteousness. They're not even thankful for that. This smacks of the same kind of thinking. Asking a limiting question in relation to God is the highest form of foolishness, because He has no limits. Now, what He's talking about here is really seen beginning in verse 37. He says, "And that which you sow, you do not sow the body which is to be, but a bare grain, perhaps of wheat or something else." Now, sowing there, He's talking about planting, and he's picturing it as someone putting seeds in the ground. And the idea is to bury a seed in the ground, and this is shown to us in the things that are made. A seed placed in soil does not reflect the outcome of what it will be, does it? Little old seeds are insignificant. Death is the same as a simple, unimpressive seed. Had we never witnessed what seeds become, we'd never seen a plant or a flower or a tree, it could not be imagined. How could you possibly get that little thing into whatever big thing and beautiful thing it becomes? Because it is God's creation and His purpose. And He has given us this as an example of what happens to us in glorification as compared to this life. I know that with our children, at some point we took a bean and put it in some soil in a jar and stuck it in the window and put some water in there. And after a few days, amazingly, a bean plant starts coming out of that. Who can imagine such a thing? Have you ever really thought about that? Even the scientists, they don't know what that is. They say, it's life, okay? What is life? We don't know what it is. It's what God does, you see. On my property, I have an oak tree that's really big, at least it is to me, for a Bear County type tree. I measure the circumference around it with a tape measure. It's more than 12 feet in circumference. And it goes up 40 plus feet in the air and spreads all out of et cetera, et cetera. Do you know that came from, the point is, an acorn. A little old nothing. Fall on the ground, the deer eat them, you know. Just an acorn. That's absolutely amazing. God has given us so many pictures in nature. Is He not worthy of our worship, our trust, and therefore our belief in what He promises? And He says in verse 38, "But God gives it a body just as He wished, and to each of the seeds a body of its own." He's not limited. All creatures are different. You know, this is almost like going back to the first grade in that regard. And He goes on to talk about that all flesh is not the same as men and beasts and birds and fish and et cetera, et cetera. In fact, in my studies, I read where there is 10 to the 108th power, whatever that is. That's zeros going out here, you know, of amino acids, which are the building blocks of life that scientists have cataloged and identified. And you know what? God made every single one of them. And the simplest of this should cause reverence to God, who makes no mistakes. In verse 40, He says, "There are also heavenly bodies and earthly bodies, but the glory of the heavenly is one, and the glory of the earthly is another." He's not limited. We know that glory is yet another realm. We cannot expect to understand from this side of glory what God has yet for us. In fact, Philippians, let's just go there. Turn over a few pages to Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3, Paul addresses this in verse 21. He talks first in verse 20 that our citizenship is in heaven, and that's the same thing I'm talking about here. This is glorification, where we're going if we're in Christ Jesus. And he says in verse 21, who will transform the body of our humble state, that's where we are now, into conformity with the body of his glory by, notice this, the exertion of the power that he has even to subject all things to himself. The exertion of his power. What is the body of his glory? Well, we know from 1 John 3, in verse 2, John says that when we see him, we'll be like him. Now, we also know that he spent some time after he was resurrected with his disciples, and he was by the Sea of Galilee eating fish on the shore and so forth. But we also have, I have a belief that some of that was still a type of veiling before them because they couldn't tolerate it. Think of the on the road to Emmaus, how he purposely veiled himself to those disciples who were going on that road. They couldn't see or understand who he was. And then you compare that. You compare that to the revelation of his glory on the Mount of Transfiguration in Matthew 17, or even more so on the Isle of Patmos in Revelation chapter 1, when John saw the Lord Jesus in all of his glory and fell before him as a dead man. Now, the point is, he says, it has not appeared as yet what we will be. In other words, we can't figure it out. It's too much for us. We're in too finite a world. And back in our text in verse 41, he says, there is one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, another glory of the stars, for star differs from star in glory. We can just look at the sky and the immense size of things and the power of the sun, and the sun's a little star. And begin to understand with the billions of stars, and that Paul reminds us of the omnipotent power of God to create, that our new state will not disappoint. It will be the full expression of the Lord Jesus, who said, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I'll come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Brethren, we need to get our spiritual heads straight on all of these things. And none of what we've merely touched on could be without Christ's resurrection. Down in verse 50, he says, now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Now, he's not saying that we're not going to have bodies, but he's talking in terms here of what we are now in sinful flesh, in a fickle body that is subject to disease and is getting older. I hate to tell you that, but we are. And ultimately we'll die. That's not the same kind of body that will inherit eternal life. In fact, back in 44, he talks about the perishable, which will deteriorate and die, and be dishonored, and in weakness, a hopeless state in Adam, because in Adam all die. And in verse 42 to 43, contrast to be raised in glory, from weakness raised in power, from natural, immortal, to raised to spiritual. made new and different to be in the very presence of God. This is the value of the resurrection that we celebrate today. And I know I'm right on the time rein here, running out, and I've been jumping around. But have I made my point? Do you see it? Do you believe it? Let me close by going down to verse 54, the same chapter. Paul says, "But when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, 'O death is swallowed up in victory.'" Now, what I want to make as a point here, that word "when" is hoton in the Greek. It means something anticipated, but you'll notice it doesn't say if. He doesn't say if this perishable will have put on the imperishable. He says when. It's a sure thing. Do you see that, brethren? It's an absolutely sure thing. That's just like that unbroken chain that we started with in Romans chapter 8, that whom he called, he ultimately would glorify. And there was all these events in between, sanctification included in that, that were to be made into the conformity to the image of the Son. And that's part of what we're to be doing in this life, to be knowing him, living for him, and becoming like him along that road with our heart and hope built on this glorious future that God has in store eternally for those who love him. So that when it is all discussed, and when it's all considered, if we're reasoning at all, this relationship with God is all that matters. Do you get that? Your relationship with God is all that matters. Do you have that relationship with God? Are you trusting him by faith? Are you seeking him in life? Have you poured your heart out before him? Have you asked him to forgive you of your sins? Have you repented and turned? Is he your all in all, as Paul talks about? Is he your all in all? Do we possess the beginnings of what will be our ultimate transformation in him? Our life is reflecting that. Are we in love with Christ? Is he more valuable to us than anything or anyone? Is the issue. I'll go to one other place in closing again. Go to Philippians again in chapter 3. So important. With the backdrop of the fact that Paul was a Pharisee, you know this. He was Saul of Tarsus. And he was persecuting Christians. He thought he was doing God's work. He was a religious man of the highest order. And when he came to faith in Christ, he recognized that was just a bunch of stuff. In fact, he calls it rubbish, and that's a kind word. You get the idea. In Philippians 3, in verse 8, he says, "More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord." There's that value word, you see. "For whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish so that I may gain Christ." And that gaining of Christ has this idea, of course, because he is resurrected and we are in him. That gaining of Christ ultimately has to do with glorification with him, seated with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Look down at verse 20 and 21. He says, "For our citizenship is in heaven." There it is. "From which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of His glory by the exertion of the power that He has even to subject all things to Himself. The same power that He had as God when He rose from the dead. And there's no better news than this, is there? Somebody got some better news than this? No. Most of the news, if you try to watch it these days, is just ugly. So ugly, it's just sour. But I don't care if tomorrow they said everybody in San Antonio won the lottery. That still doesn't matter. Compared to this, what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his soul? There is no comparison, my friend, to a right relationship with God, the living Savior, who rose from the grave. There's no better news. And so I hope that all in the sound of my voice are embracing Jesus Christ as their Lord and as their Savior. Beloved, He has risen from the grave. And He's coming again. And He's going to receive His own to Himself. And the issue is to be one of those that He will receive to Himself. And when we close the service in here in just a few minutes, I'll be saying, with exceeding great joy. When He comes, you think you've had some joy? Nah, you ain't seen joy yet. But if you're in Him when He comes, you will see joy. Father, how we thank You for the promises of Your Word. Thank You, Lord, that we have a risen Savior. Thank You that we have all hope in Him. Thank You that we can encourage one another with these words. I know that there are those here with heavy hearts and heavy burdens upon them. But when we turn our eyes upon You and look full in Your wonderful face, the things of earth grow strangely dim in the light of Your glory and Your grace. Help us to do that. Help us to know these things are true and have great courage and be encouraged and strengthened in You and carry upon us a sense of joy that we might help others to know Jesus Christ their Lord before it's eternally too late. We ask these things in His holy name. Amen.